Well, since we're back on schedule after all of the festivities, are there any prayer requests that I need to be made, we all need to be made aware of this morning? Continue to be in prayer for one another. And the first ripple of prayer as we walk in the power of the Spirit, engage in the spiritual warfare, and then as that goes out into the various prayer requests that we have, and that you would seek to petition your Father in regards to. We are still looking for our property, so remember, if you see anything, just let us know. We are in the midst of looking. There was a church that came available, church building, but it was quite some distance from here over the other side of Garland, so I think we had not gained by doing that, but do keep... Yes? You're... Her mother went home?
Yes.
Okay. I did not know that. Okay. Pam, you know, Pam Harvey, John Harvey just got married. Well, Pam's mother went home to be with the Lord, so please be in prayer for the family and whatever God is doing in regard to those of us that are here. She, of course, is rejoicing, and we rejoice in that, but often it leaves a lot of decisions to be made for the family. I haven't mentioned it, but Dr. John Wolvert, one of the past presidents of Dallas Theological Seminary, also went home to be with the Lord. And that's quite a man, quite a career, quite a number of excellent books, and quite a leader. When I was in Dallas Seminary, Dr. Wolvert often would... Not often would he come into the mess hall of the seminary, but often when he did, he just seemed to enjoy sitting at our table. And I say that because our table was not quiet and meditative table. We were always noisy and laughing and having a good time. And we've discovered that often professors, as well as Dr. Wolvert, enjoy coming over and just sort of, what are y'all having so much fun about at lunch? Maybe we're not scaring you enough with our test after lunch or something. But Dr. Wolvert was a wonderful man, and he accomplished a great deal during his tenure of ministry at Dallas Theological Seminary, and might even work up a little special for Dr. Wolvert. And just deal with some of the things that the man believed and that he was a warrior for. He had many anti-dispensational, the pre-rapture understanding. Dr. Wolvert is always the one that is attacked for his stand. He and Hal Lindsey are often the ones that books that are written against the pre-trib view will attack John Wolvert and quote his books on that subject matter, but that never deterred him from what he believed. So bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. What's a gracious giver? One who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've never done that, of course, then the offertory is of no issue whatsoever. But it's not just for believers either. It's for believers who are in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because many believers give out of their flesh. They give to impress God. They give to bribe God. They give to impress people. Many give to control the church, control things that are going on. Many give even just a small amount sacrificially, because they think there's just something wonderful in that, and people give thinking they're going to get something back. People give because this is a tenth. It's not really a spiritual relationship. It's a law relationship. I'm giving a tenth. I have a relationship with the law, L-A-W, not the Lord. And yet the scriptures say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I'm always interested and mused by preachers who say they teach grace and turn right around, though, and say, but our giving is by law, which is not at all taught in any way in the epistles. So what is the offertory and the giving? Giving is between you and God. It is not my responsibility to browbeat you to give, and maybe that's why we don't have more money and all of that type of thing. But my responsibility, as I see it, is to encourage you to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. I trust Him. I trust Him that if you allow Him, He will lead you in the area of giving. And, of course, at the heart of that is the giving of the local assembly, which is taught in Scripture. But it's all kinds of giving. And I hope that I don't lose a good friend. But this morning, Pam was in the grocery store, Rittenberry, and he got up early enough to go to the store before church. I'd get up early enough just to get here. But she was in the store, and there was someone, she just looked, and very, very shabby shoes, and just looked at him, and just, you could tell, looked like that was all he had. And how can I, and I just love the Spirit, how can I give him some money? And she walked outside and just said, Father, if I should, show me how, let me know what to do, and let me know quickly. He walks out beside her and gets into a BMW and drives off. So I told Pam, when I want a handout, I'm not going to drive my Acura. But all giving is in the leading of the Spirit. And so let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we are reminded once again of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, as we are every time we enter into this facet. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, and we are most appreciative for this freedom. We are appreciative and thankful for the men and women who have given their lives, either in battle or just given their life in service, in our military services to physically protect and provide this freedom. But Heavenly Father, we cross that with the great freedom with we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. If it were not for the spiritual freedom, we would not know how to use our political economic freedom. We would not know what to do with our money any more than the unbeliever does. We would not know what to do with our time, where to worship, marriage, live, friends. So, Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for the spiritual realm that gives us eyes to see in the political economic realm. And we pray now, Father, that as we give these offerings, that you will receive them and that you will continue to use them. Father, not just on Sunday, but even every day, we thank you for the way that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly in tapes and publications, missionaries, speaking engagements. We're just so thankful. And we pray that in this new year that you will see fit to continue to use us now with the spreading the internet in so many different ways. We make ourselves completely yours for you to do as you see fit. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. think we anticipated worse weather. It's warm in here. So sometimes it's cold, sometimes it's warm. Right now it's a little bit warm in here, but we're turning the heater down and we're opening the windows. No, we're not. We are turning the heat down, but not opening the doors and windows. Let's open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. In our study, we are a few months away from the crucifixion. The antagonism to Jesus Christ, the resentment of Jesus Christ, the hatred of Jesus Christ toward Him is mounting. And so more and more things are occurring now that are intensifying leading up to the last 10 days, which a lot of John deals with. And so we're getting very close to the last 10 days of our Lord's life before the crucifixion. And right now we are in the dissertation on something that is most familiar to all Jews, regardless of their occupation. All Jews are aware of the analogy that Jesus Christ is drawing from in the teaching on the shepherd, the sheep, the doors. But, as we saw in verse 7, they do not understand what he was saying. Or verse 6, they did not understand what he was talking about. So now we're in a little bit of the section dealing with a minor interpretation of what he's been talking about, that we might understand it, not in the flesh, not in our physical IQ, not depending on our ability with the languages, but in the power of God the Holy Spirit, that we will understand the truth of what is happening in this passage and its impact in our own personal lives, in our marriages, in our single life, in every area of our life, every day. Let's begin with the word of prayer. What's the purpose of this prayer? The purpose of this prayer is to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, test yourself, examine yourself, see if you're trusting and relying on His Spirit to open your ears and your eyes. I'm not the teacher. He is the teacher. So let's be sure that we are in a proper fellowship with Him, that He can open our eyes and ears to what's going on in the passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes, our ears to the truth. We have no platform. We have no denomination. We have no creed that we must interpret the Bible by. We just simply rely on Your Spirit to show us what You would have us to see, Father, both in the truth of the life of our Lord at this time, the history of Israel at this time, the history of mankind at this time, and then its impact on us individually today. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 7 and 8, 8 and 9, or 7 and 8, and then 9 and 10. So 7, we have the positive dissertation, and then 8, the opposition. This is where we are, John 10. So let's read now verse 7, positive. Remember where we are. We're coming off of verse 6 where they did not understand what these things were, which He had been saying to them. Because remember, the Bible reveals and conceals at the same time. If you do not want to see the truth, it will be hidden from you, and you will see what you want to see. You want to see works? You'll see works. It's there. It's in the Bible. But if you want to see that it's grace through faith, that's there. So let's move on now. So verse 7 is the positive. Jesus therefore said to them, somewhat of an interpretation, but not totally, but somewhat, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now remember, this is not the same door, verse 2. This is the door of the sheep. This is the door of salvation, and he is referring to himself as the door. They still don't get it, but that's what he's doing. Now, verse 8, opposition. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And we left off, well, we got a little bit into verse 9, but we left off here with, be careful whose voice you hear. Be careful whose voice you hear. We hear voices all day long. We hear it. We have statistics, we have papers, radios, television, friends. Everybody's got information for you. And just on the non-spiritual side, everybody's going to tell, oh, well, that's not good for you. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. You can't be doing this. And everybody's got information for you. Be careful whose voice you listen to. This is particularly true spiritually. It is particularly true in marriage. To just whose voice do you listen to? Now, verse 9, where we left off. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, last week we were able to take care of I am the door. A lot of I ams by Jesus Christ. I am the truth, the way, the life. A lot of I ams, but here I am the door. If anyone enters through me. Now we come to the phrase, he shall be saved. Future passive indicative of the Greek word sozo. S-O-Z-O, long O. Future, from this point on, anyone in the future who will believe in Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Whoever enters through me shall be saved. Passive voice, very important. The passive voice, what's the passive voice in the Greek? The subject receives the action of the verb, does not perform it. This is very important in properly understanding salvation. So the passive voice, we receive salvation. And that's going to help us to eliminate all the other things that people try to do to be saved and understand what is the true way of being saved. The indicative mood is the reality of salvation done. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on salvation. The whole gamut. Hours. And it would not be a waste of time. And it's been a long time since we have traveled this way. I sometimes forget that we have tapers, and now on the internet, we're almost getting a fixed point where we're almost going to be live right on the internet. They'll get it as I'm doing it. I don't want to tell you all that. You'll stay home. But there are a lot of people who don't know. I was in the barbershop this week, and there was a popular, we'll call it Christian magazine, and I picked it up and was while I was waiting and reading the article on salvation. And the title dealt with being born again. And I just sat there, couldn't believe what I was reading. How far off, how so removed from truth this well-known magazine was presenting this. I don't know how many people truly understand what's going on in regard to salvation. How am I saved? Is it a process? Which is what the whole issue of this magazine was. You never really know. It's a process. Salvation is a process. So we could spend a great deal of time, and I want to note a few things that some of you may know, but it's good to be reminded of it, but also many that are tapers and that listen to this may not know. Let's note carefully something that we have seen before in the Gospel of John. You have to be careful when you study the Bible because different writers, remember, in the doctrine of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit inspires the writing of the truth that He wants written, but He does not alter the person's personality, vocabulary. So you'll have different vocabulary by Peter and Paul and John and Matthew. And John is not a mechanics man. John doesn't deal with mechanics. Paul, very strong on mechanics. But not John. Now we've seen something very important. Note in our passage, if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. How? How do we enter through him? Can anyone defensively show in this passage how to enter? Now, we've read 1 through 7, and we certainly didn't see it there, but let's just read for a moment. Let me read for you. Read verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Note the progress there. We'll see that this morning. There's a progress there. First he steals, then kills, then destroys. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, so in our passage, verse 9, salvation, saved, and here we have life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, now this is the church, the other sheep in verse 16 is the church. I have other sheep. The first group, Israel, that is in context. I have other sheep is the church coming up. Which are not of this fold, not of Israel. I must bring them also. That's the greater works that you get to do in John 14. And they shall hear my voice, shall, future, when the church starts. They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Very important in this and understanding Ephesians. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. What a great relationship between the Father and the Son. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Can anyone defensively say? By defensively, I mean definitive. There's no way it can be refuted. In this passage, how do you enter through the door? John doesn't do that. Take the story with Nicodemus. You must be born again in John 3. Never says how. Must be born again or from above, actually, is what the Greek says. Here, you got to enter through the door and you can be saved, have life. How? How is this going to happen? Does he tell us? Is it open? This is why you can pick up a magazine, a known Christian magazine, in the Gospels, How to Be Saved, is works. Performance. I could line up any number, but let's just say 10, 7 preachers have 7 different ways. Doesn't say, does it? Yes, it does. For the eye that will see. It's related to what? Him laying down his life. Okay. It's not related to man doing anything, because man hasn't said a thing about that, but it has said something about him laying down his life. And then if you will, look at the last verse in chapter 10. The last verse. And many believed in him. It's there. But for the preacher that wants to preach that you've got to do something, that you're saved by repentance, that you're saved by joining church, that you're saved by inviting him into your heart, that you're saved by doing something. I'll find it in here. It's in here. If you want to see works. That's why Christ said in Isaiah 23, to those that don't want to hear the truth, the Word of God will become do and do, do and do. Why? That they may go and stumble and fall backward. So if you don't want to see the truth, you won't see it. But it's here. John 3. Look at, just so you, since we're in the same book and I turn too far back, look at John 3. It's there if you want to see it. First part of the chapter, all about Nicodemus. He must be born from above. And it doesn't tell how. Doesn't tell how. Look at the last verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You have it. Immediately, instantaneously, it's yours. Has eternal life. But he who does not obey, oh, there's that big Christian word, obey. Got to obey, meaning the Ten Commandments, all the commandments, all 1,400 of them. No. It tells you here what the obedience is. The obedience is faith. That's the obedience God is looking for. Obey the Son, believe in Him, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on Him. Let's go back to chapter 10 now. So, how does one enter? How is one saved in this one verse? Now, your answer. People, please. Not what your pastor says. Not what some well-known preacher says. Don't do that. Well, Billy Graham says. Well, Herman says. Well, this great preacher says. Charles Stanley says. Not interested in what man says. I'm interested in what you believe. How you answer the question. How do you enter the door? How are you saved? Is fundamentally and decisively dependent upon what? Your view of God. It's fundamentally and decisively dependent on your view, put it up here, your view of God. Not on your view of man, not on your view of sin, but on your view of God. It's where it depends. As you approach the question, how to be saved, you must realize and you must accept the fact that you, anytime we talk about salvation, and there are two salvations that are pertinent to our study in the Bible, but as you approach the subject of salvation, one of the first and foremost things you have to do to help you is to understand that all salvations, and two that are pertinent in the Bible, salvation is the work of God. If you can get that down, you're on your way of understanding the truth of how am I saved, how do I enter the door. No matter which salvation we're talking about, no matter which salvation is being discussed, if we use the word salvation-delivery, if we use that word, it's God's work. God is the only Savior. God is the only salvation. That's in the Old Testament, New Testament. And now the issue is, how do we view God? How does God do it? What is God going to do in regard to saving? The first thing, if there is a salvation, it is the work of God, not of man. It is the work of God. And there are many views on the teaching on how we are saved as unbelievers and as believers. Let's just get the two salvations down. There are namely three salvations, two at issue in our study. There is what we call, quickly, salvation one and salvation two. Salvation one is eternal life. You are saved forever. Salvation two is your salvation or deliverance as a believer from sin, for believers do sin. But once I do sin, how am I restored from sin? How am I delivered out of the power of sin? This one's out of the penalty. This one's out of the penalty of sin. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we do sin. Mentally, arrogance, pride, jealousy, hate, anger, bitterness, shame, a lot of things right up here. Don't even involve the body that most Christians think is the only category of sin that counts. Then there are sins of the tongue. Lying, slander, gossip. Christians are highly, highly guilty of that one. And then there's the overt sins. So we have the penalty of sin and the power of sin. How am I saved or delivered from the power of sin? How am I saved and delivered from the penalty of sin? And the Bible, as we have out in the book, out in the foyer by Lewis Berry Chafer, the Bible treats both salvations a work of God. And the pattern for salvation too for the believer on how am I saved and restored when I sin, you go back to the pattern established by how we were saved eternally. And what? How were we saved eternally? Simply by believing. So that gives you a clue on how you're going to be delivered as a believer. Many pastors, many churches today, do not want to get involved into the how. How am I saved? How do I enter? Why? Well, let's face the facts. It causes division. How do you enter? How are you saved? If you say it's this way, then everybody disagrees with that, they're gone. If you say it's this way, they're gone. So, a lot of pastors have found you can keep people if you just don't get too dogmatic. If you just don't get too deep. Just make everybody feel good. That it was good to have been here. So they don't want to get much into that. So just preach a sermon on being good, being a good person, and God will be pleased with you. Don't get involved with the how. Just get involved with the what. Okay. Don't get involved with the how. How do I enter the door? How am I saved as an unbeliever? How am I restored as a believer? How do I live a Christian life? Causes division. Just deal with the what. Now, what do I mean by just deal with the what? Most everyone, most all people come fairly close to the agreement on what constitutes a good life. Just be good. Be good to your wife. Be good to your dog. Be good to people. Give money. Be helpful. Do this kind of thing. Don't do criminal things. And we're going to deal a lot with the what. Going to deal a lot with the what and make everyone feel fairly good that's come to church or get a little convicted that, boy, I need to straighten out my relationship with my wife or husband or boss or somebody. And yeah, I got to quit doing that. And yeah, I got to quit stopping at the freeway bar on the way home. And I got to get back into that. And so it's the what. They're emphasized, and here is where the Ten Commandments is often talked about in various ways. Against sin, for love. Who can oppose that? Who can oppose sermons that are against sin and for love? Amen, brother. I believe that. A lot of pastors would make very good Aristotelians studying Aristotle. Much of Aristotle's writing was living the good life. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about the Holy Spirit. It was about living a good life. And I think a lot of preachers should study Aristotle, because they're not going to deal with what the truth of the Bible is. If you don't want to include God and the Holy Spirit, you don't want to get involved in the how, just the what, then be a good Aristotelian. People, that's why Aristotle is still studied today. He's probably the genius, the writer on humanly understanding a good life. If you just want to live a good life, you can do that as a student of Aristotle and enjoy your reading. But the real issue in the Bible is the how. God's not impressed that you gave money. God's not impressed that you go to church. God's not impressed that you're a good person. God's not impressed that you don't do horrible sins if you're doing it in the flesh. That doesn't matter to Him. A lot of preachers leave you the idea, if you just live this good life, then God's going to be impressed and God's going to save you. God, you're okay. You're okay with God. If you just work hard, you're committed, you got good motivation, be nice to people, don't be cruel to people, all this kind of thing. But let's don't teach how. Because that's going to cause division. People are going to leave. But I'm here to tell you something, people. God's concerned with the how. In what power do you give? Do you witness? Do you refrain from sinning? Do you do something that's nice? God's concerned with the how. How do we do that? In what power are you going to do those things? There are so many people, Christians, who think they are Christians, and some who are not Christians. And they have their own private view of God. You run into a lot of these type of people in the world. Well, I have my view of God. I have my view of all these things. Well, is that in the Bible? Well, some say yes, some say no, some say they don't know, and some are honest and say, I don't care. I got God all figured out up here. And I got my relationship with God, and I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I get up every morning on top of my mountain in Colorado, and boy, I just walk out there and I sense God and I feel God and I'm very spiritual. This kind of thing. And they deceive themselves in all of this. People, it doesn't matter what you and I are doing. That's not the issue. And it doesn't matter really how hard you believe something, because these people believe. I wouldn't want a preacher stand up and say, I'm going to teach you something, but I really don't believe it. Preachers that preach the false gospel on works, on how to be saved by works, how to live the Christian life by works, they're not going to tell you they don't believe it. They believe it. People, it isn't a matter of how hard you believe it, how deeply you believe it. That's what I'm trying to show you. Faith, the standard measurement of faith is a grain of mustard seed. It isn't dependent on how much faith you have. You're not saved by how much faith you have. It's the object. Does what you believe, can it save? Can it perform, it being the object of your faith, perform what you're trusting it to do? What you believe is the issue. Now, how do you get through the door? How are you saved in our passage? It's dependent on your view of God. And most people's view of God, I don't know if I have it right here in my hand, so I'll write it up for you, unless this is it here. No. Okay, most people's view, it's your view of God. And this is the way most people, including preachers, see things. This is God speaking. If you do for me, God, that's God, then I, God, will do for you. That's a promise. So trust me. There's so much here I don't have time to go through with you, but let me just give you the highlight of what I've written on the board. Most people, when they read the Bible, if you will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. That's a promise. So what my teaching and my belief on salvation and spirituality is on basis on a promise, and it's based on faith. I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God that if I do my part, God will do His part. Now that verse is what the Bible is really saying, in my opinion, as the Spirit has revealed this to me. I, God, will do for you. That's a promise. Trust me. Very quickly, what's the difference in the two? The second one has no performance of man. It's not dependent on you doing anything. I, God, will do it all. I will save you eternally. I will restore you experientially. And all I want from you is you should trust me. What most denominations and most people are arguing about, they all have what? The same view of God. Remember, how you're saved, how you're restored from sin is your view of God. All of these people have the same view of God. I like to have fun sometime talking to different, maybe a Baptist and a Catholic or something. Say, you know, y'all are the same. No. Your view of God's the same. Oh, boy, they both crack. They just can't stand that. Okay, why? Because here, you're only arguing on what you got to do. This church says, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do, and this is what you got to do. But what's the truth? The truth is, you just trust me. You just trust me. Trust the one I send. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the one I send. And I'll save you. It's that simple. This faith is faith in what you do. This faith is solely and strictly in what God does. So the word sozo, salvation, it's a work of God. Salvation 1, salvation 2. It's very simple. Now, we'll say this, that in the Bible, salvation 1 is predominantly the Gospels. Salvation 2 is predominantly the epistles to the church. This is predominantly to the church. When in the epistles don't deal a whole lot with the how to be saved. Not a whole lot. And when they do, like in Ephesians 2, when they do, they are used as a pattern. When it refers to salvation 1, it is referred as a pattern on how to live in salvation 2. It's used as a pattern for it. Okay, let's go back to John 10 now. John 10. And it says, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, this is extremely important for in understanding what's going on here. The particle chi. Note the particle chi. And. It introduces additional benefits of entering through the door. Entering through the door, you shall be saved, and not only shall you be saved, but look what it says. You'll have freedom. The freedom that follows our eternal salvation is vital, people, to your everyday life. It's not just a matter of eternal salvation. You shall be saved and something else. You're going to have freedom. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1. Some of you should know this now by heart. It's kind of like the Isaiah 24 passage. You should kind of know this one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom. See, you're set free. That's salvation one. That's salvation one. And you shall be saved. But what about go in and go out and find pasture. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians. Just turn a few more pages and you'll come to 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now your Lord is the idea. Now that you're saved, now that you've identified Jesus Christ as your Lord for salvation, now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, liberty. See the word liberty? That's our passage. Shall go in and out and find pasture. Okay? See if we can help this, because that doesn't work for you and for me in our society. Go in and out and find pasture. We probably don't understand this in the John 10 passage. But all Jews hearing Jesus Christ understand it. To understand going in and going out, there are a few things you have to be aware of. Now for study, look with me at Numbers 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers in the Pentateuch. We haven't studied the Pentateuch in a long time. I went through all five of the books years ago. Never forget, in Dallas Seminary, we had a final exam. Paul Stark, who's home with the Lord. Wonderful man, wonderful friend. We took a course by Dr. Dwight Pentecost because we wanted to have him for something. He wasn't in our major, so you didn't get him that often if he wasn't in your major. And he taught a course on the Pentateuch. So we took the course together. And the final exam, Dr. Pentecost, he walked in, it was on the board. And it said, list the five most important events of the Pentateuch. And then he started to walk out. And I ran up to the door and I said, does that mean what it says? And he looked at me kind of indignant. And he goes, Herman, I always write what I mean. And he walked out. So I went back to my blue book, and I had two blue books, two or three. And so I sat down, and in a matter of less than 60 seconds, I went up and laid a blue book down on the desk and walked out. Well, about 2 hours later, Paul Starr comes running into my room, and he goes, Maddox, what happened? And I said, I did it. No, you knew the answer. You could have written something down. I said, I did. He said, list. No, he meant to explain and to show why. No, he didn't. He said, list. Oh, you're wrong. Well, we both got an A+. We both listed the exact same five, but poor Paul sat there and wrote for 2 hours. But the Pentateuch, and I mean, he didn't want to do a lot of reading on the final exam. He just, I know all he did. We'd read to see what five things any student said. He didn't read one word of anybody's, two or three blue books. He just, if they listed what he wanted listed. But anyway, all of that, you found Numbers now? Numbers 27. All right, let's read verse 15. Now remember what we're looking at. You shall go in and out and find pasture. We want to understand what Christ is talking about. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, okay, Moses is speaking to the Lord. Get your people in mind. Moses is now asking God, now listen, context. Moses is asking God to appoint a leader of his people that the congregation might not be like a flock without a shepherd. Now, do you see what's happening? Stay with it now. Here's Moses. What did Moses do? He took them across the Red Sea. Salvation won. Now Moses is dropping out of the picture. He's going up. Aha. So what is he going to be praying? I'm asking you, God, to appoint someone to lead them when I'm gone into this promised land across Jordan. So if you see what's going on real quickly, Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ, salvation won. And he's asking God to give somebody to lead them now. And so we're going to come upon Joshua. And who's Joshua a picture of? The Holy Spirit. So we got 1-2. Moses is going to lead them across the Red Sea. Joshua is going to take over from there. Now let's see what Moses says. Then Moses said to the Lord, saying, verse 16, "May the Lord, the God of all the spirits of all flesh," in other words, the giver of life and breath to all creatures, "appoint a man over," and look what they're called, "a congregation." Verse 17, "who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out, bring them in," them is a sheep, but it's also referring to Israel, "that in order that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Now this explains the Gospel of John 10:9, going in and out, leading in and out. "One to preside over them, to direct them in all their affairs," and going in and going out, all of their affairs. Moses is leaving, so he wants somebody to be there to guide them, so they won't be like sheep or flock without a shepherd. So that going in and out are all the affairs of life. Just for purpose, look at 18 now. "So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is," "the Spirit." He's related. Joshua is related to the Holy Spirit because he represents the Spirit. "And lay your hand upon him," in other words, appointing him. Moses is the picture of Christ. Joshua is related to the Holy Spirit because he's a spirit with God. This is done throughout Scripture. Elijah and Elisha. Which one is identified with the Holy Spirit? Elisha, the one who comes second. Elijah, picture of the work of Christ. Elisha, picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting because Elijah does all of the great marvelous miracles. Elijah leads. This is all through Scripture. If we let the Spirit open our eyes and our ears. So, all right, let's go back now to John 10. Let's look at verse 10. John 10:10. So, in and out is your daily life. And I'm not going to take the time here. The Spirit-filled life, the leading of the Spirit, divine guidance. There are books written on divine guidance. The going in and out of your daily life. That's your finances. That's where you live, what you do, your friendships that you form, your marriages, where you worship. All the decisions that you and I have to make. It's pictured here in the going in and going out. The going in and the going out. The trips that you and I will make. Everything that you and I do. Going to the grocery store, seeing someone, giving, whatever happens in our life, we want to be led. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Now, we're not there yet, but take a look with me. "That they may have life," that's salvation one, eternal life. "That they may have it abundantly," that's salvation two. That's your daily life, going in and out. Okay, but we're not ready for that yet. We've got to look at the thief. Okay. "The thief comes to steal," now note the progression, "to steal, to kill, to destroy." Okay, to steal. Take what is not his. Satan has many tactics and schemes to keep the unbeliever from believing and seeing the truth of believing just in Jesus Christ. Namely, Satan's lie, which we have studied, that my self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me, which comes from the law. So it's in the Bible. So he steals. He comes to steal believers from living an abundant life, having life more abundantly. He comes to do that. So note what he's trying to do. He's trying to steal what is not his. Then we come to the to kill. The Greek here doesn't, the Greek words, English words mean what the Greek words are, so that's fine. To kill. People, killing is always a tactic of Satan in religion. You already know this. You already know about religion. You already know how religion works. How does religion work? Go back to Cain and Abel. Abel offers the gift that God has given. Cain offers his own works. God doesn't accept Cain's, but accepts Abel. So what does Cain have to do? Kill. Look at your word, kill. He has to kill Abel. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. Abel didn't do anything to Cain, but Cain had to kill him. Why? Religion has to stop the teaching, well, in any way that it can, of truth. It's got to stop it. What's happening in our study of the life of Christ? Every month, the religious crowd are doing what? They hate him. We've got to get rid of this man. We've got to kill him. We have got to stop this man. Now, religion today does it the same way in America. They just don't go out and commit actual murder. They kill with their tongue. They destroy and run down the truth in any way that they can. But here, he's come to steal and then to kill. Religion must always stop the spreading of grace and truth, of God's love. And he will use the law to justify the killing. Remember, if you want to just turn back a page, Gospel of John 8, John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer. Uh-oh, there's our word, kill. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Okay, please look with me at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Got you looking at the table of content. That's wrong with that. That's why it's there. Ezekiel 34. Then the Lord, verse 1. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Who are the shepherds of Israel? It's a religious crowd. It's the religious crowd to whom Jesus Christ is speaking. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Now, in context, he's referring to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. If you and I want to see what's really going on, that's Jesus Christ. Son of Man, prophesy, tell the future against the shepherds of Israel. When is this? Time of Jesus Christ. Okay, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Now, it's not the true shepherd who devours the sheep, but it's the false shepherds who take from the sheep and lead them astray, instead of feeding and giving them. Now, I know people who take the ideal of the shepherd, oh, well, that's the bad now that it lets us really see what Jesus is like and God's like. He's just taking from us, taking our wool, taking us and killing us. That's the false shepherd. It's not the true shepherd. It's not Jesus Christ. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? That's what the true shepherd, the good shepherd, does. Feed with the truth of the gospel. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. This is what the false shepherd does, not the true shepherd. There are a lot of false teachers today. Now, let's take one more thing. We come to the next one. First of all, what we have, steal, then kill, and now destroy. What does that mean? See, like, doesn't it seem like kill should be with the destroy? So why is destroy the last place? What does it mean to destroy? People, this means to destroy your life. If you've made it through as a believer, it's to destroy your life. Now, pay attention. When I say destroy your life, I do not mean to make your life miserable. I do not mean to make your life unhappy. This doesn't mean to make your life miserable, unhappy, poor, without, all of this type of thing. It means to destroy your spiritual life. You can live your whole life and everything just be really good, and you think everything is good between you and God, and you're not even close. It's not talking about that. Maybe including that, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about your spiritual life related to what's going to happen in eternity. Don't turn there because you already know it. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another, because it won't do what the real one does, but only, now listen, but only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How do you distort something? You don't distort something by throwing it away. You distort something by turning and twisting just a little bit of it. Now that you're saved, now you've got to do something. That's distorting the truth of the gospel for the believer. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. I love that. Running. Boy, you were just making headway. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What is the truth? Walk by faith. Who hindered you from doing that? This persuasion, not to walk by faith, but to do something for God, did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And the leaven is what? The teaching of the Pharisees, doing for God. Now the rest of the verse deals with why He came. And so, since this takes up both, we will start here next Sunday morning. And we've got to make quicker time. I don't know how. It's up to me. But, well, I've got to make it through chapter 10 here. We're never going to make it at this rate. But there's so much to appreciate, to see, and to understand in the studies that I hate to move too fast and miss it for you. But we'll start here next Sunday. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, our society is so demanding. It demands so much time. It demands time to earn a living. It demands time, relationships. It demands time and just getting somewhere and getting back. It demands time and preparing ourselves physically, getting dressed, eating. It's so easy to get caught up in all of the demands of our society and our time that we don't allow the Spirit to take us in and out, to guide us as we go in and to guide us as we go out in our life. Pray, Father, now that Your Spirit will take the things that we have seen, cause them to become a reality in our souls, that we'll be so conscious of Your leading in the going in and out of our life. Be careful of the voices that we listen to, that we might, Heavenly Father, fulfill the purpose for which we're left here on earth, to be transformed into the image of Christ, who is Your image, and that is to love as You love. Father, we praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen.